All right, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 5, where we'll continue our study of the book of Ezra, Ezra 9 and verse 5. And we've given a title to this message as well. We're calling it Trouble with the Father-in-Law. Trouble with the Father-in-Law. And we want to begin with the story of the young woman who brought her fiancé home to meet her parents. And the young woman's father took the young man aside and says, I have some questions I would like to ask you. What do you plan to do with your life? And the young man said, well, I'm a student pastor. And the father, his future father-in-law, said, well, that's admirable, but how do you plan to provide a nice home for my daughter like she's used to? And the young man said, God will provide. And the father-in-law asked, well, how do you plan to provide her a nice car and nice clothes like she deserves? And once again, the young man said, God will provide. Well, the conversation went on like that, and with each question, the young man answered in the same way. And later, the girl's mother asked the father-in-law, so how was your talk with him? And the father-in-law says, well, the bad news is he has no money and no plans. The good news is he thinks I'm God. Well, as you may remember, the people of Israel had disobeyed God by marrying unbelievers, the ones they found among their heathen neighbors. And as I tell the people at our church all the time, if you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. Who's your father-in-law if you marry a child of the devil? The devil. Yeah. Well, let's see how Ezra continued to react to this problem in Ezra 9 and verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. His heart was breaking, rivers of water probably flowing down his eyes because of their sin. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Your first reaction when you have a brother or a sister fall into sin, your first reaction should be on your knees, like this fella, praying for that brother or that sister. Just make sure you don't pray the same thing Ezra prays in your next verse, Ezra 9 and verse 6. He said, he prayed and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Now, isn't that interesting? He says he's ashamed. Why would he be ashamed? He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't married an unbeliever. It was the people of Israel who had done that. His brethren and sisters, not him. Why should he blush? Why should he talk about our iniquities and our trespasses? Well, don't forget, folks, according to your first cross reference in Ephesians 2:12, Israel was a commonwealth. Talks about the commonwealth of Israel. You know what that means? That means that God dealt with them as a nation. If the nation was good overall, God blessed all of them, even the stinkers among them. And if the nation overall was bad, God cursed them, even the good ones among them. He held the nation responsible for what their individual did, and what he held the individual responsible for what the nation did. How many of you remember the story in Joshua chapter 7? One man, well, I didn't have room for it on the sheet. One man sinned, his name was Achan. How many remember that story? Raise your hand. One man sinned in Joshua chapter 7, but what did God say in Joshua 7 and verse 11 in your next reference? He said, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed, for they have even taken of the cursed thing, and they have put it among their own stuff. And if you know that story, one guy did that. But God says, as far as I'm concerned, the nation did that. Now, aren't you glad God doesn't treat us like that? You know, your brother or sister, the person sitting next to you, goes home and kicks the dog, and God holds you responsible. Thank God we're under grace. Well, we see the same thing in the book of Daniel, if you know the book of Daniel. The nation of Israel was bad. So God allowed them to be taken away captive into Babylon, right? Even Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, they hadn't done anything wrong. They were good. But the interesting thing about that, when it came time for Israel to be released, Daniel prayed the same way Ezra does. Look at your next reference. In Daniel 9, verses 5 to 11, he says, we have sinned. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. We have sinned against thee. We have rebelled against them. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. Therefore the curse is poured upon us. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Daniel in detail, the interesting thing about that is, as far as the record is concerned, Daniel never sinned. Read the book of Daniel sometime. See if you can find a sin he committed. I can't. Now, we know he was a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as far as the record of the Bible is concerned, that's all we got to go by. He never sinned. That's what makes him a type of Christ, by the way. But yet, he says, we have sinned. Now, all of that explains what we read in your next cross reference in Zechariah 20 in verse 10, or 12 in verse 10. I'll bet you know this prophecy. Zechariah says, someday they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him, that shows you the oneness of the Father and the Son, and they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him. Now, you know what it's talking about when it talks about him whom they have pierced, right? What did you read in your next reference in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 16? Remember when the psalmist cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And obviously, that's a prophecy about Christ on the cross. Later on in verse 16 of that psalm, he said, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then your next reference in John 19:34 in the New Testament, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. But now I got a question for you. Back up in Zechariah 12:10, it says, they that pierced me shall look upon me in that day. Well, who's the ones that pierced him? The Jews, long time ago. So how can Zechariah say, they that pierced me will look upon me. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, that's that same commonwealth. God's going to hold those future Jews responsible for what those Jews did a long, long time ago. And only after, now listen, the reason that Daniel did that, said, we have sinned, even though he hadn't sinned, is because he knew that's the only way God was going to let him go back to the land. The reason Ezra's doing that here, is he knows the only way God's going to allow us back into the land is if we all confess our sins. Now you're thinking, well, wait a minute, time out. They're already back in the land. Ezra's back in the land, right? Remember last chapter we saw they had all the gold and silver. They asked the best route. God gave them the best route. They got back safely. They're already back in the land. And then they found the people were living in sin and stuff. So, well, but here's the thing. They weren't all back in the land. Not all of Israel. You see, if you know that whole story back there, the people of Israel returned back to the land in three stages. Three stages. If you've been with us for the study of Ezra, you know, in the beginning of Ezra, a group of them went home, built the temple. And then Ezra brought a second group back into the promised land. And then, in the book of Nehemiah, how many of you ever read the book of Nehemiah? Raise your hand. Nehemiah, I don't know how many years later, brought a third group of Jews back to the promised land. And that's the way God always treats the people of Israel. He does things in threes. He gives them three strikes before they're out when it comes to the other things, when it comes to judging them. I'll give you a little homework. You didn't know you were going to get homework, did you? Go home and read 2 Chronicles 36, the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And if you read it carefully, you find out Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and conquered it and took away a bunch of slaves, a bunch of captives. A year later, went again, got another group, took them all away. Then he went a third time. He judged them in threes. God treats them in threes, judges them in threes, brings them back to the promised land in threes. The book of Ezekiel is not an easy book, but the book of Ezekiel, God gave Ezekiel a prophecy telling him that I'm going to take you away to Babylon in threes. Look at your first reference. In Ezekiel 9:3, the first Ezekiel reference, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, he sees in this vision, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Now when it says the glory of God was gone up from the cherub, you know what cherub is talking about? Remember the Ark of the Covenant with the two, a cherub on top facing each other with their arms, their wings stretched out like that? That's where the glory of God lived, folks. Look at your next reference in Psalm 80 in verse 1. Psalm 80 verse 1, O shepherd of Israel, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. What was underneath those outstretched wings? Was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The mercy seat. That's where God sat in the Old Testament. His throne was a throne of mercy. That's where he dwelt. That's where he lived. And now Ezekiel is seeing this vision in Ezekiel 9:3. The glory of God left the cherub where he was and went to the threshold of the house. Then in your next Ezekiel reference, in Ezekiel 10:18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house. In other words, he left in one stage when he left the cherubim. Then he left in another stage when he left the threshold. And then look at Ezekiel 11:23. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. In other words, Ezekiel sees this vision of the glory of God departing from Israel in three stages. And that is exactly what happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. God was illustrating to him what was going to happen. And did you know, when we come to the New Testament, the glory of God left Israel in threes. Paul told the Jews three times, I'm turning to the Gentiles. You know those verses? Look at the first one in Acts chapter 13 and 46. In Paul's first message in the synagogue at Antioch, he said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." A few years later in Corinth in Acts 18:6, he said, "From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And then at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28:28, he told them, "The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles." Once again, the glory of God was leaving Israel in three stages. And what you're seeing is the long suffering of God. God didn't drop Israel like a hot potato. We didn't have room for the verse, but in Romans he said, "All day long I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people." Last verse of Romans chapter 10. The long suffering of God. And now, here in Ezra, we're seeing God, when he allows Israel to go back to the land, allows the glory of God to go back to the land, it's in three waves. And I believe, remember we said from the beginning of this study of Ezra, this is all a picture of Israel's future. I believe that the Jews will return to the land in the future in three stages, just like in Ezra and Nehemiah. I think, can't prove it, but I think right after the rapture, Jews all over the world will open their Bible and they'll know what happened. And say, "Oh yeah, okay, that New Testament thing was pretty good." And then they'll realize, and they'll know what to, and they'll say, "We're going back to the land." And that'll be the first wave. Then, speaking of the Antichrist in your next cross reference in Daniel 9:27, it says Antichrist will confirm the covenant with many. Now everybody says that's a peace treaty. What it is the Abrahamic covenant. You know the Abrahamic covenant, the one where God told Abraham, "That's your land. I'm giving it to you." And when Antichrist shows up, he's going to confirm that covenant. He's going to say to all the Jews, "Yeah, that's your land." Think they're going to be happy to hear it? You think all over the world, when he stands up and says that and confirms that covenant, Jews are going to say, "He's right. That is our land." And another wave is going to go back. And then, at the end of the Great Tribulation, in your next reference in Matthew 24:31, God's going to send His angels and gather together His elect in a final stage of going back to the land. And it's like we've said from the beginning of this study, Israel's past is a dress rehearsal for her future. The things that are played out back here are going to be played out again. Did you ever get to, you get to the book of Revelation and you say, "Well, I want some more details." They're not there. Where you get the details is back here. You see what happened to him back there? Then you'll know the details of what's going to happen in the future. Well, Ezra goes on in chapter 9 and verse 7, back in your Bible. And he says in his prayer to God, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." Ezra says, because of our sins, we've had confusion of faces. And that's an expression, that's a figure of speech. The Bible's filled with figures of speech, and it's not one we use. And so I thought, well, what does it mean? So I looked up the word confusion, and you know what one of the definitions, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew, just look up in the English dictionary, the word confusion means embarrassment. Embarrassment. Can I ask you, when's the last time you were embarrassed because of your sins? And I'm not talking about when you got caught. Then we're all embarrassed. I'm talking about just because you know you grieved God's Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. Hey, if Ezra could be embarrassed, if he could suffer a confusion of faces because other people sin, maybe we ought to be a little bit embarrassed about our own sins, maybe. Look at verse 8, back in your Bible. Now the good news. Bad news is we sinned and we're suffering the consequences. Ezra 9:8, Ezra prays to God and says that now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape Babylon and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Ezra talks about a little space of grace. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, it was a series of them sinning, them getting judged by God, and then a little space of grace between God's judgment and their next time they started sinning and getting judged by God. And here we have a dispensational difference, folks. Because today, in the dispensation of grace, we have grace not mixed in with any judgment at all. Did you know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what you do, God is not going to judge you. You cannot make God mad at you. It's grace. It's the that's what God is dispensing now, grace. It's not judgment, sin, judgment, and then a little space of grace. It's a dispensation of grace. But judgment is coming. The tribulation is the exact opposite. The tribulation that'll follow the rapture, it's all judgment, no grace. Look at your next reference. Revelation 14, verse 10 talks about the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, unmixed with any grace, uncut, undiluted. It talks about the wine of the wrath of God in that passage, if I had room to put it in there. You know, the barkeeper wants the wine to go a little further. He means it cuts it with some water. Oh, no. The undiluted, unmixed wrath of God is... Today it's the unmixed grace of God. But the unmixed wrath is coming, and if you're not saved, you better get saved before it gets here. Pastor Stan has a booklet. I love this booklet called Undiluted Wrath and Undiluted Grace. And it draws the comparison between what God is doing now and what he's going to be doing then. And listen, we're giving these away if you want one while the supplies last. We got a good supply of them up here. You want to grab one before you go? But listen, just stop and look at this. Look at all the ways that God has been dealing with man. First, he tries judgment and grace back in the Old Testament. Today, it's nothing but grace. In the tribulation, it's going to be nothing but judgment. You get the idea. He's trying everything he can think of. And still, men fail. And still, we disappoint him, no matter what he tries. If you're thankful for his grace, say amen.
Amen.
Notice it says in verse 8, for a little space, grace has been showed to the Lord our God, from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape. I looked up that word remnant. You know, you get your carpet to put in the house and they give you some remnants, right? Or you go to the carpet store and all you need is a little throw rug for a certain area and give me a remnant. And you know what a remnant is? It's a small part of something that remains after the rest is gone. That's what you and I are. That's what God's people have been in any dispensation. A small group of people who are left after most of the people have gone and left the Lord behind. A remnant. And I hope you never get discouraged. We're a small group here. My church isn't much bigger. The grace movement's small. God's people have always been not just a remnant. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 1:9. It talks about a very small remnant. In Luke 12:32, the people that followed the Lord around, what were they called? The little flock. And it's so easy to get discouraged, isn't it, about that? But let me tell you, I personally believe that discouragement is the number one weapon in Satan's arsenal. The number one weapon in his arsenal is discouragement. Do not let him use it on you. Be faithful like Ezra, no matter how small the remnant. Because you know what? No matter what happens in your life, God has given you the same thing he gave these Jews in verse 8. Maybe you were wondering what this was when we read about it. It says he left us a remnant to escape in verse 8 and to give us a nail in his holy place. A nail? What is a nail in his holy place? Look at your next reference. In Isaiah, how do you compare? If you want to know how to study the Bible and you say, you see, what is that? Look for another verse that explains it. Isaiah 22:23, speaking of Christ, Isaiah the prophet speaks of Christ and says, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he'll be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they'll hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. What's the glory of God's house? The offspring and the issue. The sons of God. All vessels. Christ is the nail, folks. And the salvation of all believers hangs on him. And I don't know how much Ezra understood about all that. But he knew this about the nail. Look how verse 8 ends. He says he's given us a nail in his holy place that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. That's symbolic language. You have a Bible program on your computer? Oh, it's great. You say, well, give me verses that talk about lightening our eyes and reviving. Well, I looked it up and look what I found in your next reference. In Job 33, verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. It's talking about resurrection. Proverbs 13:3, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Hosea 6:2, the verse we already saw, he will revive us, he'll raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. You know what Ezra's talking about when he says that this nail is going to lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage? It's talking about raising him up from the death of Babylon and bringing us back to life in the promised land. That's what that nail is doing, he says. Bringing him back from bondage, it says, the last word of verse 8. And then in verse 9 he says, for we were bondmen. We were in bondage. Yet our God has not forsaken... This is back in your Bible now. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, bring us back to life, to set up the house of our God and repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. There, you've heard me say this. Their bondage in Babylon was a living death. That's what slavery is, ain't it? Now, by the way, bring it home to ourselves. Did he bring you out of bondage? The bondage of sin that Paul talks about in your next reference in Romans 6:17. What does he tell the Romans? You were the servants, the bond slaves of sin. But you obeyed from the heart the form of the doctrine that was delivered unto you. How did he do that? Did he do it by reviving you? Look at your next reference. And you as he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. If you've been quickened, say amen.
Amen.
You see the same parallels of what's going on here. Verse 10, back in your Bible. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? He's asking the same thing Paul asked when he said, he gets to the end of Romans 5 and talks about how we're saved, and then what does Paul say in Romans 6? What shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin? That grace, that's what he's doing here. God's done all this thing, and now all these things for us, and now, our God, what shall we say to this? Well, what did Paul say in Romans 6? In verse 1 he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In your cross-reference, Romans 6, 2, God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's not how you respond to grace. Unfortunately, that's how Israel responded. God let them go. They got to the land of the heathen and they fell into the abominations. So back in your Bible in verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. They responded to that little space of grace by continuing to sin. Good thing we never do that, huh? You know, don't you get a kick out of it when people are always reading their Old Testament and reading about the Jews and how they murmured and stuff? And
Oh, if I were there, I would never have done that. Oh, please.
The reason God did what He did, giving them grace and judgment, nothing but grace today, nothing but judgment, it was to show no matter what He does, we fail. We're no better than Israel. We failed to keep the commandments of Paul. They failed to keep the commandments that we read about in verse 11 here. Verse 11, which the commandments at the end of verse 10, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land in which you're going to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. You know, you can break God's rules if you want to when He says stay separate from the unbelievers, but in any dispensation, there's consequences. Your next reference in Joshua 23:12, if you do cleave unto the remnant of these nations and shall make marriages with them, know for a certainty, no doubt about it, they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes. If you marry an unbeliever, it's going to be a snare unto you and a trap, a scourge in your side and a thorn in your eyes. How many of you are interested in scourges in your side and thorns in your eyes? I don't know where the line forms to be standing in line to get those things, but no believer with any sense should be standing in a line like that. Especially when you find out there's also going to be consequences for your children. Look at your next reference. In Nehemiah 13, 23 and 24. Remember, it happened again in Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod of Amad, and look what happened. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. If you today marry an unbeliever, your kids aren't going to speak your language. Their speech is going to be mixed with all the thoughts and ideas of your unsaved spouse. Is that what you want for your kids? But notice, those are threats. Here in verse 12, there's promises. Those were threats if you disobey. There's promises if you obey. Verse 12, therefore give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land. How many of you want to be strong Christians? Say amen.
Amen.
It's not going to be easy if you marry a child of the devil. But if you obey, God promises you'll be a strong Christian and you'll eat the good of the land. Well, you know, God promised them under the law. You know those verses. What is it? Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. God said, if you're good, I'll bless you. And part of the blessing, you'll have good rain, good crops. You'll eat the good of the land. Well, today, of course, we don't have that promise, but you can enjoy the good of your salvation. If you obey, you can be strong Christians enjoying the good of your salvation if you just obey. And you'll leave a good, what does it say at the end of verse 12? And you'll leave an inheritance to your children forever. Today, if you want to leave a good, godly, spiritual inheritance for your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, all you got to do is obey. See, we can learn from the book of Ezra, can't we? Now, next, Ezra says something that a little peculiar. The first time I read that, I thought, He doesn't know his Bible very well if he's saying this. Look at Ezra 9 and verse 13. After all that has come upon us, back in your Bible now, and for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a deliverance as this, brought us back to the land. Verse 14, now is the peculiar part. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou consumed us if we did that? So that there would be no remnant nor escaping. He prays to God. He says, if we keep this up, you're going to consume us, aren't you? Well, if you know your Bible, you know the answer to that question is no. God has promised He will never consume Israel. Look at your next reference, Jeremiah 46, 28. He says, fear not, O Jacob, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven thee. But what's those next words? I will not make a full end of thee. And I believe Ezra knew that verse. So why is he saying to God, you know, if we keep doing this, you're going to wipe us out, aren't you? Well, he answers that question in verse 15 back in your Bible. He says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this. You know what he's saying? Ezra says, I know you're not going to consume us, God. And I know it's not because we're righteous. What does he say in verse 15? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. You promised you'd never consume us. That's the reason you're never going to consume us. It ain't because we earned it. It ain't because we deserve it. It's because you promised you'd never consume us. And the proof of that is he says, we remain yet escaped to this day. You didn't wipe us out yet. If he was going to consume them, he would have done it a long time ago. And by the way, this is also why he will never make a full end of you. Spiritually speaking, you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, because he is righteous. Not because you're righteous. He's righteous. He's promised you'll never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ in Romans chapter 8. And because he's righteous, he'll never consume you. Got the same thing that they had. It's because of your perfect standing in Christ that you'll never be consumed. That's what he's, when he says this in verse 15, he says, we are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of our trespasses. We can only stand before thee because you're righteous. And folks, that's the only reason you could stand before God. Because he is righteous and he's promised never to forsake you. Now, having said all that, how should you feel about that? Hot dog, I'm going to sin just any old way I want. That's what some believers do. That's what the Corinthians did. So Paul corrected him and said, no, you don't understand grace if that's what you're thinking. And that's what they were thinking. You ought to think about that like the psalmist did in your next verse. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. These words are so precious. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Lord, if you start keeping score, we're all out of luck. But then how does the verse end? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you can go out and sin however you want. Is that how your verse ends? No! There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You ought to be afraid to sin against the God that has forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I know we got a chapter to go, but I promise it'll go quick. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, He never does preach at them. He just prays. Now, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, and they were weeping. And in verse 2, a guy named Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "You're right. We have trespassed against our God. We've taken strange wives of the people of the land. Now there is hope yet in Israel concerning this thing." Now you see where he says, we have trespassed against God. Makes it sound like he was one of the ones that married one of the unbelievers. He wasn't. He's just doing the same thing Ezra did, you know, Commonwealth of Israel. He wasn't one of the ones who made the mistake of marrying the unbeliever, but you know what? His father did. Who is he the son of, according to verse 2? Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel. What do we know about Jehiel from your next reference in Ezra 10, verses 18 to 26? Among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely Eleazar, Jerob, and a guy named Jehiel. Uh-oh. You know what that means? It means this guy, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, had mixed parents. He had a father that was a believer and a mother that was not. That means he had grown, he had suffered the consequences of a mixed marriage. He was one of the ones who couldn't speak in the Jews' language because of his father's choice. He was one of the ones who had both influences in his home growing up, but here he is doing the right thing. Standing up when he heard God's word saying, "Yes, Ezra, you're right. We've done the wrong thing." You know, if you're here this morning or listening by the recording, and you're the product of mixed parents, a believer and an unbeliever, it probably bothers you, but don't despair. Shechaniah was one of those people, and he grew up to be a godly man, someone who stood up for God in a crucial time in Israel's history. You can choose to do the same thing. I don't care who your parents were. But now you're not going to believe what he suggests they do about all this in verse 3. We're going to start seeing some dispensational differences here. In verse 3 of your Bible, "Now therefore," he says to Ezra, "let's make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." The law had a certain procedure for getting divorced. And he says, let's follow the procedure. It's in Deuteronomy 24, I think it is. Yeah. A man of God is saying, yeah, let's divorce our unsaved wives. See in the beginning of verse 3 when he says, "Therefore, let's make a covenant to put away our wives." That's the Bible word for divorce, putting away. And you say, well, maybe they're, you know, he's talking about dissolving marriages with no children. Oh no. He says, "Now therefore let's make a covenant with our wives, with our God, to put away our wives and such as are born of that." We're going to divorce the kids too, he says. Now, Shechaniah, he's not in charge. He's just responding to what Ezra's preaching. So he knows he can't make the order, but he knows Ezra can. So in verse 4, he just makes a suggestion to Ezra in your Bible. He says, "Arise, Ezra, for this matter belongs to thee. You're in charge here. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." He says, "I can't order the people to do this, but if you order it, we'll do it." Now the question is, does Ezra follow his advice? Look at verse 5. "Then arose Ezra, made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore." He not only follows the advice, he makes them swear they're going to divorce their unsaved spouses. Verse 6 says, Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And in verse 7, they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. Let's get everybody together. Verse 8, And whosoever would not come within 3 days, that's according to the commentaries, that's how long it would take the furthest people in Israel to get to Jerusalem. We'll give you 3 days, but whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. He says, we're going to get together and divorce our unsaved wives, and if the ones who don't do it are going to be separated from the congregation. Verse 9, not surprisingly, verse 9 says, Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God trembling because of this matter. And for the great rain. They were trembling at the word of God, but they were trembling also because of the rain. You say, well, maybe it was a cold rain. Oh, no, no, no. They weren't trembling because the rain was cold, folks. They knew their Bibles. And there was something about this rain that told them it was a judgment from God. Look at your next reference in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 17. In 1 Samuel 12, 17 and 18, The Lord shall send rain, Samuel predicted, that ye may see your wickedness is great. And the Lord sent the rain, and all the people greatly feared the Lord. Whatever, I don't know if it was a hard rain, something about the rain said, Yeah, this is not just the natural, this is the judgment of God, and that's what you're seeing here. Verse number, back in your Bible again. Verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, You have transgressed. You have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord of God of your fathers, and do His pleasure. You wanted to please God at this time in the Bible, you had to divorce your wife. There's a verse for you that most legalists don't know is in there. Wait a minute. It pleased the God of your fathers and His pleasure to separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. That's what it says. Verse 12, Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. Verse 13, But he said, the people are many, and it's a time of much rain, and we're not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of a day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. There were many who broke the law of separation in Ezra's time, just like there's many today. Verse 14, Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God, which they interpreted from the rain, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. They said, until we do this thing, unless we do this thing, the fierce wrath of our God is just going to keep on coming. Now, folks, we're going to conclude this study with a dispensational difference. Because if you know what the Apostle Paul says about rain, or doesn't say about rain, do you ever hear the expression, don't rain on my parade? If it rains on your parade or your church picnic, it's not because God is angry with you. It's not the fierce wrath of God. It's not because He's even a little displeased with you. And you think I'm being funny, but I'm not. There's a lot of Christians who interpret God's pleasure or displeasure
by the weather.
How many times did you hear in the wake of Hurricane Katrina, oh, that's God's judgment on the debauchery of Mardi Gras? Every time an earthquake hits Los Angeles, that's God's judgment on the degradation and sin and nastiness in Hollywood. No, it's not. No, it's not. It was back... Oh, you say, well, where did they ever get a crazy idea like that? They got it from the Bible. They got it from verses like this. It's raining hard. There's a time of much rain. So it's going to take us time to do this. And it's the fierce wrath of God. They got it from the Bible, but they didn't get it from the Bible rightly divided. This is a time of grace, unmixed with any judgment, unmixed with any wrath. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of... I was doing pretty good with these names too. Asahel and Jahaziah, son of Tikva, those guys, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shebathai and the Levite helped them. And in verse 16... The children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josedek, his brethren, those guys, verse 19, they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And as you can look and scan down the rest of the page, you can see it's just a bunch of names, a list of all the men who married unsaved wives. And so I'll leave you, if you really want to read that, you can read that on your own, but we're not going to read it at 12:30 on a Sunday afternoon. But here, the question is this, folks. If you're married to an unsaved husband or wife, today, in the dispensation of grace, does God want you to divorce your unsaved spouse? And the answer is no. The Apostle Paul, in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 7:12, what does he say? If any brother has a wife that believeth not, let him not put her away. Well, you got a contradiction in your Bible there, folks, if you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Right? How are you supposed to know what commandments to follow? I have a dear lady who writes me Bible questions. She lives in Montana now. She grew up in Everett, Washington. And Carol knows her. She spoke at our women's conference at our church. And Mari says that in Everett, Washington, where she grew up, there was a church that was going back to the book of Ezra and teaching that any of the people in the church that were married to an unbeliever should get a divorce. That's what they were teaching. And it was just, it ravaged the community. Because they said, well, that church over there is telling people to get divorced. You know, do you ever hear anybody say, you know, that rightly dividing the word truth, well, that's kind of interesting, but it's not really very practical. Well, I can't imagine anything more practical than knowing whether or not God wants you to be divorced or not. Now, I'm trying to see now if, you know, Pastor Bailey asked for 7 messages. And I started looking around, well, what can I teach in 7 messages? I think I can do Ezra, and I ended up taking 8. So I called him up and said, could I squeeze in another one? And he said, yeah, okay. And then, even then, I knew this was coming, and I thought to myself, okay, at the end of the study of Ezra, I'll go do, you know, I'll explain all that Paul says about divorce, and all that he says about remarriage. And I got to the end and I go, there's no way I got enough time to do that. I looked at my notes on 1 Corinthians 7. I said, that's an entire different message that'll take at least one more message. So I preached one more message after the study concluded of Ezra at our church. And if you want to grab, if you would like to hear that message is what I'm getting at. We made it clear what Paul says in essence. But if you want to hear what he says about remarriage after divorce and stuff, grab one of these and go to the website that is listed right under the church name and go to the audio messages section. Now I got to remember what message it was. Or just email me. I'll send you the link right to it. And if you have any questions about any of that, I would invite you to contact me about that. You know, if you want, I'll try and, if you email me about that, I will instruct the lady who makes, I'll make that instruction. But before I close, folks, may I ask, just to make sure, you may have slipped in here, you may not know the Lord, whose righteousness are you standing in? Remember the end of the last chapter? They couldn't stand in their own righteousness, and they knew it. Your last reference says in Philippians 3, 8, and 9, Paul says that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Faith in what he did for you on the cross of Christ. That's where your faith has to stand today, not in your own goodness. Your own goodness isn't good enough. I don't have to know you. Because I know that you'll get a kick out of this. I'll share this with you. Every time I do a funeral, I stand up and I begin the funeral the same way. I stand up and say, we're here to pay last respects to John Smith. John was a good man. Not good enough to go to heaven, but a good man. And everybody, did the preacher just say that the dead guy wasn't good enough to go to heaven? And then I say, well, yeah, but he knew that none of us are good enough to go to heaven, that all of us are bad and need a Savior, and he knew that God provided one in the person of Christ. And if you've been saved by that Christ, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the ancient book of Ezra, that is so very, very practical to us in many ways, as we have seen. Apostle Paul, our apostle, says all scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable for doctrine. And we've pulled doctrine after doctrine from the book of Ezra, pertinent to our lives, but we've also seen the need to rightly divide your word and know that it's only profitable if we understand when Paul says something different that we follow him. I thank you for this group of people being faithful to thee, standing for this truth, no matter what the cost. And I pray that you'll bless them, encourage them, bless their pastor as he studies your word and brings message after message to the building up of this body of Christ. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.